You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Dear Father, thank you for your many blessings, above all the forgiveness of our sins, which guarantees all the other blessings that you have to give. May you be with us as always as we study your holy word and lead us by your Spirit, opening our minds and hearts that we might understand and accept those things that you have given to us in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay, I told you last week and maybe the week before, chapters 8 and 9 are very, very difficult, and maybe 15 and 16 too. Those four chapters, in my opinion, are probably the most difficult chapters to really understand the specifics. We still understand the general thrust of all these, which is very, very important. But sometimes it's a little harder to 8, 9, and maybe 15 and 16 to get to the specifics. The basic approach that you see in all the commentaries on these chapters 8 and 9 is they describe one of two things or a combination thereof. That 8 and 9 are talking about some kind of earthly phenomenon that bring about suffering. And we saw in chapter 8 that's only suffering of non-Christians. On the other hand, many commentaries take 8 and 9 as being symbolic language for the devastation of false doctrine, the devastation of false doctrine on unbelievers. And you can see we're in chapter 8 where you can see where Christians would be spared that then, the elect. They're not fooled by the false doctrine and everything. Another approach to take, which is the kind of the approach I lean towards, because it's really hard to be dogmatic about 8 and 9, the way I lean is that chapter 8 is probably talking about physical phenomenon, but it could be false doctrine, whereas chapter 9 seems to be a little bit more clearly about false doctrine, but it could also be about physical things as well. And as I take you through chapter 9, I'll kind of point out the evidences for both sides of that. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. Remember, 8 and 9 go together. And let's read to begin with about verses 1 through 6, and then we'll back up and talk about them. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, verse 7 and following is still talking about the same thing, and we'll get to that, but we're just going to break it up just a little bit here. So go back to verse 1. And look right above verse 1 to verse 13 in chapter 8. Remember, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not the original part of the Bible. Always remember that. Those were stuck in, I always forget exactly when, somewhere between the 12th and the 15th century. I can't remember when. And obviously, the chapters and verses were put in for help us to study the Bible. You know, if there's no chapters and verses, I'd say, somewhere it says in Matthew. So they put them in for study purposes, but the original documents don't have chapters and verses. And so while often the chapter divisions make a lot of sense, sometimes they're rather arbitrary. And what I'm trying to say is chapter 8, 13 flows in the text right into what we call chapter 9. There is no division in the original languages, so remember that. And so in chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "Then I looked and heard the eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth and the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" Now, the reason I wanted to remind you of that before we get into 9, remember that phrase, "those who dwell on the earth," specifically refers to non-Christians in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation. See? And how do you know that? Well, when you study the old book of Revelation, you just discover that. Because every word and phrase and everything has to be understood in its context. So when you do the whole study of the book of Revelation, you see that and other phrases like kings of the earth refer to non-Christians. So this is applying to non-Christians. So we've already read 1 to 6. Let's go back and look at that a little bit closer now. Chapter 9, 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Now, we also heard of a star earlier. That was in chapter 7, wasn't it? Chapter 7, 1? No, or is it 8, 1? Pardon me. 8, where is it? 8, 10. 8, 10, where'd it go? I can't find it yet. Oh, there it is. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, 8, 10. Yeah. Right, and the star there is named Wormwood. Now, most commentaries say that these are probably not to be, these are not identical. These are not identical. Because in chapter 8, the star is not personified. It's called Wormwood and the results of that. But in chapter 9, this star is personified as a being. Now then you get into the difficulty, well, who is being referred to here? And you get all over the map. But the biggest three references are just an angel of God, or Jesus, who's in control of the abyss, which we'll talk about, or Satan himself. It's kind of hard to tell. There's good arguments for both Jesus and for Satan, as we'll see. So let's look up a couple of verses here, just to roam all over the place. I have a reference to verse 11 in 9. So we'll go to verse 11 in chapter 9. And one reason to associate the star with Satan as we go along here, you can see in verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's called Apollyon, and we'll get to that eventually. But there's a little bit of a reference there. And then go to chapter 12, 3 and 9, chapter 12, 3 and 9, chapter 12, 3 and 9. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. This is Satan. And seven heads and 10 horns on his heads and 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them on earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. And we'll get to all that too eventually. And then verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So there's some evidence that this is Satan. Some people would say the star is Jesus, but that's a little harder to understand. The reason they would say that is because because it says that the star had the key to the what? The abyss, which is hell, and was able to open it. And if you'll look at Luke, let's see, what Luke 8:31, I hope. Page 1728 in the New Study Bible, if you're in the New Study Bible, 1728. Luke 8:31. This is the setting where Jesus is casting out a demon or demons. And 31 says, and they, the demons, begged him and not to command them to depart where? Into the abyss. It's like Jesus has control over it, right? And so someone has a key to the abyss. But on the other hand, this person has the key to the abyss, lets out all these demons, right? And so that's why it's kind of confusing. We're talking about Jesus here who's controlling these things and allowing these things. Are we talking about Satan? And, of course, God is always in charge. Chapters 4 and 5, right? The throne scenes. But he allows certain things. Let's always remember that. God allows certain things. So those are the two most likely identities of Jesus and Satan. And it's kind of a hard call. I lean a little bit to the light side that it's probably Satan is being referred to about the fallen star. Now, the abyss is mentioned also several times, and let's look at in Revelation. You've got 9-11. Did we already see 9-11? That's kind of scary. 9-11 refers to the abyss. Now, see, some evangelical Pentecostal could write a book on that. Okay, we've got 9-11. Let's look at 11-7. And we'll always get back to these when we go through Revelation. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, etc. We'll get to that eventually. Let's go to 17:8. You're getting the sense that the abyss is not a nice place to visit, is it? Even with my glasses, some of these numbers are so small. 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit, that's the abyss, and go into destruction. And then I think I've got one more, 20 verse 1 and 3. 20 verse 1 and 3. Maybe we just 1, 2, and 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And we'll talk about this eventually. After that, he must be released for a little while. So those are some references. The abyss is sometimes translated as the bottomless pit because that's what it means in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word always referred to the great depths of the ocean. And the Greeks also used this word too, and it came down to us in the New Testament from the Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it means a bottomless pit. You know, they even made, didn't they make a movie? Maybe the abyss. Yeah, the abyss, the depth. You know, the black depths of the ocean. So, but this is closely associated with Hades and Tartarus. That's used. So it's the dwelling of demons and things like that, and it's really hard to understand precisely how this, you know, all fits in terms of these demons coming and going, as we saw that Luke passage, that they were afraid that Jesus was going to command them. And notice how the demons are under the control, right? Demons who can only do what they're allowed to do, to command them to go back to the abyss, the bottomless pit. So this bottomless pit. Then we got to back to chapter 9. Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like smoke of a great furnace. Does that work? All right. For those who are listening to our tape recording of this, it's, we didn't have a battery before this, so we're in the middle of the study. Yeah. Okay, so Revelation 9, verse 7, and we apologize to anybody listening to this in the afterwards that we missed some of the first part of our presentation. Chapter 9, verse 7, the appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses running into battle. Verse 10, they have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Verse 11, they have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Well, that's clear as mud, isn't it? But again, I'm telling you what all commentators would say. You really have three choices here. One choice that you and I would just rule out immediately is to take this literally. But you can't take this literally. So that leaves us down to what is the image. And as I keep saying, you've got two choices, and you find this in the commentators. Either it's describing in figurative language some sort of a physical phenomenon in the world, or it is talking about, in a visual way, the delusion and destruction and devastation of false doctrine. Now think about that for a minute, because I think it has a lot to say for it, that second view. How would you picture the devastation of false doctrine? Without what? Drawing some sort of what? Because you can't see that with your eyes, can you? You can't see the devastation that it creates in the heart of a human being or their soul or the long-term consequences. So don't rule it out immediately. Keep it kind of maybe in balance here as you're thinking about this, because these are difficult things. As a matter of fact, when I read commentators, it really makes me feel good, because some commentators will say things on certain verses like, well, this is a very difficult verse. Or they'll say things like, we need to be careful here not to be too dogmatic. So what I'm telling you is not just me. I'm also relating to you what I read and study. These are difficult passages, and that's why I lay them out, what the various options are. Now, in verse 11, clearly, who do you think verse 11 is referring to? Satan. Now, this is Satan with different language. And Abaddon and Apollyon in both the Hebrew and the language, Hebrew and Greek language, basically means destroyer or destruction. Now, again, in the context, we could take that one of two ways, right? Destroyer of destruction of physical phenomenon, or destroyer and destruction of spiritual realities, which I think later on we'll see some evidence for that, because Satan is the great deceiver. Do you remember, all you scholars out there, what the word Satan comes from? It comes from the Hebrew, the Greek, and the English. What does Satan mean? That's devil. Yep, the devil is, yeah, devil. Devil means lie, and the word devil's in here too, eventually. The word devil means a liar. And what does Satan mean? Adversary. Yeah. The great deceiver is the adversary of humanity. And all his powers, we're going to see, well, in all the Bible, but especially we'll see in the book of Revelation, the power of the devil is in deception. Right? The way a person thinks is the way a person goes. Right? So that's very important. Now let's see if I have any more verses here. I need to look at my notes. Okay, we're doing pretty good there. Okay. All right, let's go to verse 12 to verse 19. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Verse 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They were breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke of sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. By means of them, they wound. Okay, let's go back to verse 12. The first woe has passed, and so now we're going to be told two more are coming, and then we get the sixth angel blowing his trumpet. And he heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. I think this is the only place this phrase is used, four horns of the golden altar. It's a reference in the Old Testament to the tabernacle. And the altar there that they had where they did sacrifices just had these points that came up on the four corners. And those were referred to as the four horns of the altar. So this is the presence of God. So who's watching over all this stuff? God. As a matter of fact, he's the one who says in verse 14, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, of course that'd be by God, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now these are going to be demons, as we're going to see. We heard about the four angels in chapter 7:1. That's what I was thinking about earlier. Go to chapter 7:1. Chapter 7:1, we have the four angels too. Now, the question that scholars struggle over, are these the same four angels? And it's hard to tell, but I lean in the direction of those who say no, or if they are, there's different consequences. If I remember right, in chapter 7, the destruction that is manifested in chapter 7, I think, is caused by human beings. Whereas in chapter 9, the destruction that's going to be unleashed is caused by demons, supernatural beings, as we'll see. So go back to chapter 9. The number of mounted troops. Now, where'd that come from? Let's look at it again. Release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. I forgot Euphrates. The reason the Euphrates is important in that culture and world, and especially of the Jews, the Euphrates was sort of a boundary line, and on the other side of the Euphrates were the historic enemies of Israel. So the boundary of Euphrates symbolized sort of darkness and threat on the other side. And that's why this is being spoken this way. And good Jewish people, of course, would pick up on all this stuff. This is why we have to work really hard. We have to really read and study our Bibles a lot. But the people who lived in that culture, they would know all this immediately. Bells and whistles would be going off just like this. Like we have certain bells and whistles that go off in our culture. Like you say 9/11. Bells and whistles go off, right? That wouldn't mean anything to the Jews in 2,000 years ago. So bells and whistles go off because of the culture they lived in, and it's harder for us because we've got to read and study it to be able to get into that culture, don't we? And that's what reading and studying the Bible is all about. So that's what the Euphrates stands for there. Okay. Now, so we're released. Now, what was released? It says the four angels, right? The four angels were released. And then the very next verse talks about what? Mounted troops. So are the four angels the mounted troops? This devastation? That could be. And remember, the word angel, both Hebrew and Greek, means literally what? Messenger. So that will help you a lot when you read this. If you think of messenger, these four angels are for what? Messengers who carry out whose orders? God's orders. God's orders. Okay. The number of the mounted troops is twice 10,000 times 10,000. I don't know if we should take that literally or not. Many commentators say we shouldn't. I tend to agree with that. It basically means a lot. But I think somebody did the math. Is it 200 million? Okay. I heard their number. 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. Now watch, interesting. Now look at this. He does mention those who ride the horses, right? But as we go through here, the main focal point is not going to be the rider. Because in other verses in Revelation, the main focal point is the rider. But as we heard about the different colored horses, the focal point is going to be not on the rider per se, but on the horse itself. This is how I saw the horses, not the rider, the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of color of fire and sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. Now, usually the head of a horse is not threatening, is it? Is a lion's head threatening? Oh, yeah. Even today it is. And they understood that especially back in those days as well, where lions were a lot more common. And, okay, as a matter of fact, in Peter, the devil is described as walking around like a what? Roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And see, that's imagery in the New Testament, in the epistles, isn't it? He doesn't mean devour physically. He means devour what? Spiritually. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouth. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we hear about fire and smoke and sulfur someplace else? Where is that? Look over in chapter 9, verse 2. He opened the shaft to the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like that of a great furnace, and the sun were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft, from the smoke came the locusts. So there seems to be a lot of connections here. Fire, smoke, and sulfur came out of the mouth. By these three plagues, now boy, you really have to study the text carefully. I looked at that. What are the three plagues? Well, I believe in the context here, we're reduced to fire, smoke, and sulfur. Those are the three plagues. Now, we can take that as phenomenon in the natural world or in the spiritual realm. A third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming where? Out of their mouth. Now, this is where many commentators think that we're talking in chapter 9 of false doctrine and deception. Because what do false teachers have to use to spread their false doctrine? Their mouth. And I'll show you some other connections here. I don't know if that's coming up here yet. What verse are we in? 18. We're getting real close here. I'm going to show you here. As a matter of fact, let's see what else I want to say, because I want to show you some passages. I'm running out close. Okay, by their mouths. 19. For the power of the horses, where? In their mouth. Okay, and their tails. For their tails are serpents with heads, etc. Well, let's do a couple of things here, and then we're going to wrap it up here, because I think this is where we're going to have to stop. So let me do this, and then we'll take your questions and comments. Let me mark this, though, as stopped here. 19. Okay, let's look at some passages about the mouth. First of all, let's stay right in the book of Revelation. And chase down the word mouth through a series of passages. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 16. I hope I got these all right. We'll see. 16. In his right hand, this is Jesus, isn't it? In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his what? Came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we're not going to look it up, but in the book of Hebrews, the word of God is described as what? A sharp two-edged sword that cuts between the... Okay, you got that. Okay. So there we have the mouth symbolized in a with a sword. The word of God. Chapter 2, 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, see how the imagery is there? He's not talking about literal war, is he? He's using warlike language to talk about spiritual realities, about condemnation. That's because, again, that's God or Jesus. Let's go to 3:16. 3:16. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That doesn't sound good, does it? That sounds like condemnation. 11:5. Let's go to 11:5. And we'll be getting to 11:5 here, not too far down the road. 11:5 talks about the witness of the church. You just have to trust me now. We'll look at it. It's the preaching and teaching of the gospel symbolized by these two witnesses. But what do we read about the church and their witness? Verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. Now, this is the Christian church. The Christian church isn't going around killing people physically. So what we would say here, this would be the proclamation of the law. From the church, because the two witnesses in chapter 11, as you'll see, symbolize the Christian church preaching the word, including law, that condemns people if they do not what? Repent. And we're going to see that's a refrain when we get to the phrase. There's going to be some passages in Revelation that says, despite what all these things happen, they refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. Okay. Let's go to 12:15. 12:15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his what? His mouth. Now, what this is, you have to trust me here if you don't know it yet. This is Satan persecuting the Christian church. And here we have the word mouth again. The woman in the text here is the church. Right? Jesus has a bride, right? Who's the bride of Jesus? The church. We'll get to that in chapter 12. See? But he uses his mouth, doesn't he? So we'll go on from there. Okay, let's go to 13, 2 and 5. 13, 2 and 5. Now, this is going to be an anti-Christian beast that we'll talk about when we get to 13. But look what it says. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. And its mouth was like a lion. And a lion what? Roars. This is the roaring of the lion in the world. The anti-Christian voice in the world. There's only two world views in the world. The world's view and God's view. If you're not in the church and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're in the world's view, and it roars all the time. You know, you big dummies in the Christian church, you're so anti-intellectual. Okay, you get the idea. All right, let's see, did we do verse 5? No, let's do verse 5. Where's verse 5? Here we go. And the beast was giving a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. We'll get to that. The 42 months is the entire New Testament period. First coming of Christ and the last coming. So during the whole New Testament era, non-Christians, right, are always being condescending towards Christians about all their things and their worldview. Okay, and we'll get to that in more detail later. Let's go to 16, 12 to 14, chapter 16, 12 to 14. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, you know who the dragon is, Satan, out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the what? False prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, you're not going to take that literally. For they are what? Demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the world. Okay, et cetera, et cetera. And I'll show you passages. We're going to run out of time today, so help remind me of this because I'm going to run out of time. The world follows, and I'll show you the quote, the world follows the teachings of demons. The world follows the teachings of demons, which I will show you. And then finally, let's go to 19, 15 to 21. 19, 15 and 21. this is Jesus here. So it's still the word mouth, but from God's standpoint. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, etc., etc., etc. And then finally, verse 21. So you give you a feel for this anyway. There it is. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from what? The mouth. This is Jesus. Okay. Because this is the condemnation. So clearly, these two phrases here mean God's condemnation. His what? His word of condemnation to unbelievers. So you got a little bit of feel for the word mouth there. And that's why going back, and this is where I'll take your questions, going back to Revelation 9, that last verse that we're looking at, that's why many people think that this is referring to false doctrine here, because the power of these horses that are inflicting this pain are from the mouth, the horse. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.